We have been away from it for a couple of weeks, but we are back in Mark's Gospel this morning. And following Judas's collusion with the scribes and the Pharisees 3 weeks ago now, when we were last in Mark's Gospel, this morning we are going to see the preparations for the Passover meal, Jesus with the disciples, and Jesus' prediction that one of the 12 will betray him. So our reading this morning is Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come under the instruction of your word, as we hear our Passover lamb speak, as we hear these words of betrayal, of pain, and of condemnation from the mouth of our Lord, Father, let us receive his teaching, his proclamation, with open and receptive hearts, knowing that to hear Christ speak is to hear the very voice of God himself. So let us be willing to be challenged, corrected, and encouraged by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we spent our service this morning talking about how this is going to be a Passover meal, and it is. But we're going to set that aside for the moment now, and we're going to bring that fact, that truth back when we come next week and talk about Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. For this morning, we're going to notice simply what it is that is happening here, and in particular, what it is that Jesus says about his betrayer. Okay? Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city to prepare the place where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal together. He gives some very specific instructions about how they will meet the man and how he will lead them to the house, how they will find a place that's prepared for them, and there they can set up the meal. Jesus says they'll find the room furnished, which means it's already going to have the rugs and the couches and the small tables and things like that that are needed for sharing a meal together. When you ate, you would recline in Jesus' day. You would lie down on a couch and sort of lie on your side and then be fed from a small table beside you. Sounds very luxurious. So Jesus has prearranged for a room to be rented, essentially, or used inside the city of Jerusalem for him and his disciples to celebrate the Passover together. So he sends two of his disciples into the city. They're likely staying in Bethany at this point. He sends two of his disciples into the city to find the man that they're getting the room from, and he meets them and he brings them there. They see the room. It is as Jesus described it, and they prepare the meal. And then they go, and they are reclining, and they're eating together. And Jesus says that one of his 12 disciples will betray him. This inner circle of his most devoted disciples, his closest friends over the course of his ministry, those that he has spent the most time with out of anybody, including his family, for the last couple of years, those who are supposed to be closest and most loyal to him. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they are all very sad, they're all very upset because of this saying of Jesus, because is what he's just said, and they all come up to him one at a time and say, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this? And here, Jesus simply replies that it will be one of the 12. And then he says two things that seem like they can't go together. First, he says that what is about to happen to him is according to God's plan. He says in verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And then he says, woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, and it would be better for him if he had not been born. So Jesus first says, I'm about to die, and it's going to happen because it has been planned that way by God. Then he says, the one who betrays me so that I die, woe to him, because he will answer for what he's done. How do those two things go together? Because on the one hand, we have Jesus affirming God's sovereignty over everything that is about to happen to him. His arrest, his trial, the beatings, the crucifixion, all of those things. He says all of that happens according to God's plan. God planned it. And he told you about it in the Old Testament because it's all been written there for you. Then he says, the one who acts to help bring about these things is going to answer for what he's done. Now, how can it be that God is both in charge of what is happening, that it's happening according to God's plan, and his betrayer, Judas, is responsible for what he's done? If Judas is just acting according to God's plan, how can Judas be responsible? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we'll come back to the Passover next week as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So first, the two things that Jesus affirms, the two things that Jesus says are true here. The first thing is that the crucifixion is according to God's plan. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. That's in verse 21. Now, there's no specific prophecy that says that Jesus will be betrayed by a disciple, though Psalm 41 might hint at it. But what Jesus has in view here is about what's to come. What's next on the agenda in this week of his in Jerusalem? He's going to celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. He's going to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he's going to be betrayed by Judas, arrested under cover of darkness. He's going to go on trial, face trumped up charges. He's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified unjustly outside the city. Jesus is saying all of these things that are about to happen, that's going to happen as it's been written of me. And the Old Testament scriptures are very clear about this. This aspect of Jesus' ministry comes up in a number of places in the Old Testament. We're just going to look at a couple of them, but in Isaiah chapter 53, we have one of the servant songs. Okay, one of the songs in Isaiah's prophecy about the servant of the Lord. Someone who will be chosen from among God's people to represent God's people. And according to Isaiah 53, to answer for the sins of God's people. Isaiah 53, we're going to read verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah describes the coming servant of the Lord who would be smitten by God, okay, struck, punished by God, so that God could lay on him the iniquity, the sins of his people. Okay. Zechariah chapter 13. And verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay, this prophecy in Zechariah talks about a good shepherd, one who is faithful over God's flock, but that good shepherd will be struck by God, and it will cause the sheep to scatter for a time, okay? It will cause confusion, it will cause trouble. Jesus quotes this verse just a few verses later in Mark when he predicts Peter's denial. Okay, and says that it's about him. And there are others as well that appear to speak of Christ's death and possibly his betrayal as well. Psalm 41:9 may refer to his betrayal, and Daniel 9:26 likely also refers to his crucifixion. Okay, when Judas goes and he is collaborating with the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees in order to bring about Jesus' demise, that's not a problem that God has to work around. Okay? Judas wasn't throwing a monkey wrench into God's plans. It's not like, you know, the Father sent Jesus with his plan for the kingdom of God, and everything is supposed to go perfectly and without any hiccups. And then when Judas decides to betray him and all of a sudden it looks like Jesus might end up being crucified, it's not like God has to now rearrange his plans in order to make something good out of Jesus' crucifixion. The crucifixion was the plan from the beginning. What Judas is doing is playing a preordained role in the purpose for which Christ came. And Jesus knows this. He says, the Son of Man goes according to what is written about him. Jesus knows why he's there. And he's there to go to the cross as an atonement for sins. Jesus himself knows this, not only based on what he says here, but on what he says in John chapter 10, when he calls himself the Good Shepherd, as Zechariah speaks of. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay, Jesus says that he came to lay his life down, and he receives this charge from his Father. Okay, what Pilate and the Pharisees and the scribes and Judas will do in these coming chapters is all a part of God's plan. It's why he sent Jesus. The crucifixion is according to God's plan. The second thing that Jesus says is that Judas is culpable for his betrayal. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, and then he says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he had never been born. That's the second half of verse 21. What Jesus is saying is that Judas will answer for what he's done. Okay, woe to him. Woe is a pronouncement of condemnation. And Jesus says that it would be better for him if he had never been born. Now that just kind of sounds like maybe bad things will happen to him, and bad things do happen to Judas after he betrays Jesus. But we need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. To say it would be better for him if he had never been born is to say something very specific. It's become a little more in vogue recently to speculate as to whether we will see Judas in heaven or not, right? Maybe Judas gets a bad rap, right? It was a momentary lapse. Mind you, it was a bad one. He betrayed his friend to death. That's not a great thing to do. But it was a momentary lapse, but Judas wasn't really condemned, right? He had received forgiveness just like anybody else. This was just a really big whoopsie. And we'll see Judas in heaven. But there is only one way to have your sins answered for that means it would be better if you were never born. Okay? If you enter the kingdom of God, if you are in heaven, if you enter the kingdom of God upon your death, no matter how charmed your life was here, no matter how good you had it on earth, it is even better in the kingdom of God. Okay? But if you answer for your sins in hell, no matter how destitute, forlorn, and hellish your life is here, it is worse in the outer darkness. So if you are in the kingdom, there is no possible way that it's better if you were never born. You understand? But if you are in hell, it is always true that it would be better if you were never born. So it's clear that Judas never truly had faith in Jesus, okay? His supposed discipleship was for ulterior motives, and we learn in one of the other Gospels that he liked to help himself to the money bag because he was the treasurer, okay? And he answers for his sins, including the sin of betrayal, in hell. All of which means that Judas is morally culpable. He has to answer for his actions. He is responsible for them. And so we have these two things. One, what Judas does is according to God's plan. And two, Judas is responsible for what he does. So, which is going to lead us to our big question for this morning. How can divine sovereignty and human responsibility both be true. Because it seems like they shouldn't be. If Judas is simply acting according to God's plan, how can he be responsible for what he does? I mean, he's just doing the thing that God foreordained that he would do. It's not like he had any choice. God made him do it, didn't he? But I'm phrasing the question this way: how can divine sovereignty and human responsibility both be true? I put it that way because it's clear that both are true, because Jesus affirms both of them here. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Okay? Everything that happens to me has been planned by God, including my betrayal by Judas. And woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. Jesus dies because his Father has planned it that way. He's in control of the crucifixion because he's in control of his world. In Reformed theology, we call this God's will of decree. Okay, that from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, God did freely and unchangeably foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. Each thing that happens, not just in Jesus' life, not just in his betrayal and crucifixion, but in everyone's life, everything that happens, happens according to the eternal will of God, this will of decree. He is sovereign over both the big picture and the details of history and of your life and mine. But God isn't the author of sin, and the Westminster Confession of Faith says his sovereignty does not do violence to the will of his creatures. Judas is responsible for his betrayal of Jesus and his other sins. So how does that work? Some will say God foreordains everything, which means that our having a will is actually just an illusion. We actually don't make any choices in our lives. We don't choose anything. God chooses for us, and we just do what he makes us do. Now, this is sometimes referred to as hard determinism or hyper-Calvinism. You've likely guessed that I'm not a fan of it, and you're right. Others will say that God may know the things that will happen in the future. He knows them in advance, but he doesn't foreordain or direct them. Okay, God has knowledge of things that are going to happen, but he simply just lets them happen. It wasn't his plan. He knew that it was coming, but he just sort of lets it take place. So we all make our own choices about everything, and God is simply aware of them in advance, but is otherwise passive. Since he's given us free will, he allows everything to fall out the way that we decide they will. You might also guess I'm not a fan of this, and you'd be right. The problem with the first view is that it doesn't show how God can justly hold sinners accountable for their sins if it's actually just God acting as our puppeteer. The second view doesn't do justice to the very clear biblical truth that God not only knows things in advance, but is sovereign over their happening. So if God is sovereign, do we have any sort of free will? Do we have any wills of our own? That's the big question. Okay, let's take a shot at it. You will sometimes hear Reformed Christians say that no one has free will. I think it's a mistake to say that. But it matters what we mean when we say that. Okay? We do have our own wills. We do have free will, but it matters what we mean when we say that. when you will hear folks who have embraced Arminian theology, free will Baptists, and that sort of thing, when you hear folks say that we have free will, what that means in that context is that we always have the power of contrary choice. Here's what that means. And the conversation usually happens in light of, say, choosing whether or not to have faith in Jesus, okay? And so it would go something like this, that every person, when presented with the offer of the gospel, has the power in themselves to say yes to it or to say no to it. Okay? So even if we say no, we had the power to say yes. We were able to say yes. We just said no because that's what we wanted to do. Or if we said yes to it and we put our faith in Jesus, we had the power to say no. We were able to say no. We just decided to say yes. Okay? And that is a mistaken way to look at the relationship between divine sovereignty and human free will. It's a mistaken way to think of human free will. The way that we should put it is more like this. Our will is free. We are able to make our own decisions, and we do make our own decisions, but our will is also in bondage. Okay. We are broken from the inside because of sin. So we always choose what we want. It's not like God has to force us to choose sin. We're quite happy to do it on our own. Right. We always choose what we want, and apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we always want to sin. That's the way our hearts work. And so when Judas approaches the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and offers to present them with an opportunity to arrest Jesus, not when the crowds are all around, but in the dark of night when Jesus is praying in the garden, when Judas is willing to take money in exchange for giving up his rabbi, his mentor, his Lord, it's not like Judas really loved Jesus in his heart and wanted to do good things for him, but God took hold of him and made him evil and made him go and do a deal with the Pharisees. This is what Judas wanted to do, you understand. Judas made the choice himself. He chose what he wanted. The problem is, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we always want evil. Okay, God is always the primary cause of the events of this world, but he ordains secondary causes like the laws of nature. Okay, gravity will always be true, whether you want it to be or not. And gravity is a real thing, a real force, a real law that God has built into his creation. Okay? Secondary causes like the laws of nature and like human will. We do make choices. Judas really did choose to betray Jesus. He chose it because he wanted to. Judas, because of the darkness of his own heart, the same darkness that possesses every heart not transformed by the Holy Spirit, chose to betray Jesus to the authorities. And Judas freely chooses to do this, as was sovereignly foreordained by God the Father, and it was revealed to us through the prophets that such things would happen. Okay? God sovereignly foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He is in control of history, not only of the big picture, but also of the details. But part of his sovereign ordering of his world is the establishment of second causes, okay? Among which is us making choices day in and day out about what we do. And our wills are free to choose what we want to do. The problem is in what we want to do, right? And that's why Judas can be held accountable for what he's done. God didn't make him do it, okay? It's not as if God had to drag him kicking and screaming to go and make a deal with the Pharisees. He did it because he wanted to. He chose to do it. Just as we choose each sin that we commit and are, I mean, we are actually moral agents in this world. And so Jesus can say about Judas, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, and it would be better for him if he were never born. So why does this matter? Why are we talking about it? Other than the fact that it's true, other than the fact that it's one of the distinctives of Reformed and Presbyterian theology, why does this matter in our lives? A few things. It means our confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled rests on his sovereignty and faithfulness, not on our ability to get it done. And that's a far better hope, by the way. If what we go to our graves or what we look forward to Jesus' return, if the source of that for us is my ability to hold on to Jesus, right? Is my ability to stick it out and make sure that I get there. That's a very flimsy hope, right? My affections and my resolve to follow Jesus faithfully, it really varies day in and day out. But if our hope going towards those things, if our confidence is that we have a God who is in control of history, who has sovereign control over his universe and not just over the big picture of where it's heading, but even in the details of how it gets there. If he has made us promises and he has shown throughout history and even in our own lives that he is faithful to follow through on his word, man, that's a much surer hope than just hoping that, you know, I'll make sure that I get there. It also means that ends don't justify means. Okay? We can't use the future good that might come out of some sinful action that we want to do to justify them. Okay? Because if anybody could do that, who could do it? Judas. Yes, I know that I betrayed Jesus. I know that I took my friend and for some money, I handed him over to the authorities and he was beaten and he died a really painful death and it was all really unjust. Yeah, I know that I did that, but did you see what came out of it? The redemption and forgiveness of millions, billions of people. I mean, it was worth it, don't you think? If anybody can make that claim, it's Judas. But Jesus says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's been one of the things in evangelical culture for the last number of years. This is going back a few years, I suppose. It is going back a few years, but I'm old, so... the sort of phenomenon of heaven tourism books, right? We're all familiar with some of these, right? The boy who came back from heaven, and was it 90 Minutes in Heaven or something like that? And then there were a couple of hell tourism books as well that came out. Does anyone remember the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven? It was one of the ones that was a big deal back then. It was written, or it was about the story of a little kid named Alex Malarkey, and which turned out to be a very ironic last name. But it was a story about this little boy who was in a terrible car crash. I mean, really terrible. and was having surgery following the car crash, and his claim was that he had died while he was on the operating table, and that he went to heaven, and that he met God, he met Jesus, he spoke with angels, and then he came back, and he returned to life on the operating table. He was brought back, and then he told this story, and then this book was written about his experiences, right? And it sold very well. He sort of co-wrote it with his dad. And so the book sold very well. And then several years after its publishing, the boy came out saying that he had made the whole thing up. That he was upset following what had happened to him, and that he wanted some attention, basically. And so he made the story up. And he and some of the members of his family had gone to sort of certain evangelical personalities. They had even gone and spoken to their publisher about this. And he suggested in one of the statements that he made about this afterwards was that the publisher wouldn't pull the book because it had helped so many people. Because so many people were asking questions about and believing that heaven was real because of his book. Now, let's pretend for a moment that that's the real reason they didn't pull the book and that it wasn't about the money that it was making. Let's assume for a moment that that was the real reason that they didn't pull the book right away. When he went public and made these statements that the book was false publicly, then they finally pulled the book. But let's assume for a moment that that's the real reason why they didn't. Yes, the book is false. Yes, it's lying to people, but it's helping people. Is that a good reason? No. No. Because no matter what good on the other side of it a sinful thing might do, and I would question the good that books like that do, but that's a discussion for another day. No matter what good might come of a sinful thing on the other side of it, that is not an excuse to do it in the moment. You understand? If anybody can make that claim, it's Judas. But Jesus doesn't give him that option, which means that we don't get it either. It also means that we are really responsible for our sins. We really are. Okay? It's not like we can't help it because God made us do it. We do choose to sin when we choose to sin because we want to do it. We freely choose to sin because that's what lives in our hearts, which means that when we stand before God one day, we will have to answer for the things that we have done. Now, perhaps our sins will have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. But we are not simply puppets in this life, dancing at the whims of our Father with no wills of our own. When we choose to do something, whether good or bad, we are really making that choice and we are really responsible for our actions. Okay? And lastly, it means that redemption and forgiveness can come out of the evil of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion because God always intended it that way. Okay? It doesn't mean that Judas is excused. But it does mean, God's sovereignty does mean, that even out of wicked things that happen in this world, he can purpose them for good. He did it when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt and then saved many lives by being put in charge of the country, basically, and of looking after their program to care for the people when the time of famine hit. And we see it most clearly in the crucifixion of Jesus, which we are heading towards here in Mark's gospel. We'll be celebrating Easter in just a month and a half or so. It is a wicked thing that happened to Jesus. And Judas and Pilate and the Pharisees and the rest of them are responsible for what they did. And yet it was all functioning as a part of the plan of our Heavenly Father, who sent His Son to die at the hands of wicked men so that He might redeem wicked men and women like us, so that our sins could be put on Him, His righteousness can be given to us, and so we can be loved and adopted by our Father in heaven. Which is all to say, it is good news that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both true. Because it means that through the crucifixion, we can be redeemed. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that Your plan, Your sovereign and divine plan, was not some other that left us in our state of sin and misery, but that You are compassionate and abounding in love, slow to anger. Thank You that Your plan brought us the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us even His crucifixion, because in it we know forgiveness and redemption. Through it we become Your children. Thank You for this beautiful willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to give Himself for the sake of those who were at the time His enemies, so that we might become His friends. Father, where we waver in our trust, where we are ready and willing to choose sin over following You, where we are ready and willing to choose our own cleverness, our own ways over following You, show us again the perfection of Your plan in Jesus Christ. And let us walk by faith to love You and to obey You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.